Good morning, everyone. It's very good to be here. Had to take my time coming across. Somebody booked a hotel. My secretary booked a hotel for me, which was fine. But it's about 15 miles away. So I was asked at the door, "Did you walk?" I said, "No, not at all." You know, there's a thing in the British Union, there's such a wonderful variety of worship and styles and cultures and everything. And you know, one of the things that certainly was sometimes in the African, Afro-Caribbean, African churches, they like to talk and they'll say, "Oh, touch your neighbor and tell them something," you know. And when I, this topic here, go to hell, I was tempted to wonder whether I should come to Creef and ask you to touch your neighbor and tell them to go to hell. Okay, maybe this isn't a fair question to ask, but when last have you told somebody to go to hell? Okay, I knew it's not a fair question. Has any of us here, and you have any of us been told, "Go to hell"? Yeah. Keep your hands up. Was it your spouse who told you? No, don't tell me that. For religious or irreligious or non-religious, to say to someone, "Go to hell," is a very powerful thing. You don't just tell him, "Oh, just, you know, go to hell." And it makes me ask as well, what is it that would raise your pulse to the point that you would tell somebody, "Go to hell"? What is it that changes you from the calm, peaceful person that you normally are into someone quite unrecognizable? Every one of us has buttons. Buttons that when they are pressed, they can change us. My wife, I've been married now for 29 years, which is quite remarkable that anyone would stay with me that long. But my wife, Jennifer, knows the buttons to press. And I blame Pastor Doug, he married us 29 years ago. But you know, she can say certain things and I can say certain things to her that it's a certain button that we press and then there's an eruption because we know each other. And what is it for you? What buttons would need to be pressed to send you off? For two mothers, driving down an Alabama motorway or interstate, as they would say in the States, in the year 2000, it was the driving of the other that led to a terrible sequence of events. Two mothers, one mother by the name of Shirley Henson, described in the newspapers as having led a quiet and fairly ordinary life in Shelby County, Alabama, USA. Shirley Henson was 40 years of age at the time. She described herself as a generally happy person who didn't let things bother her. She was married, had a son. A few miles away from Shirley lived Gina Foster. She, 6 years younger at 34 years of age, was also the mother of a son and a disabled daughter. They only lived a few miles away, but they had never met. They didn't know each other from Eve. Until one evening, as they were both rushing along an Alabama motorway, one of the mothers going to collect her child from school and the other returning from work. Now, Gina Foster, one of the mothers, became angry that Shirley Henson was driving too close behind her. And then she did something, and you may have had this happen to you. When somebody's driving very close behind, but what she did was slam on the brakes of her car. Shirley Henson, who was behind, was enraged that she had to brake so suddenly so as to avoid hitting Gina Foster in the rear. And from that point, two mothers who had never met sparked a chain of events that led to tragedy. They then began to race dangerously along the motorway. one trying to escape the other, who was trying to keep up. Shirley Henson in the car behind was flashing her beam lights to intimidate Gina in the car in front. And then they left at the same exit or the same junction. And when they reached a traffic light, Gina, still in front, jumped out of her car in a rage and went to remonstrate with Shirley behind. Now, another motorist who witnessed the scene said that Gina Foster was screaming and clearly furious. Shirley Henson remained seated in her car and did something, again, not advisable, wound down her window. Gina spat in Shirley Henson's face, at which point Shirley reached into a glove compartment, but not for a wallet, took out a gun, shot Gina, killed her instantly. Now, I recognize that these are two topics where I've started with shootings. The third one won't, I promise. In the subsequent five-day trial, Shirley Henson was sentenced to 13 years imprisonment for the manslaughter of Gina Foster. But my understanding is that she was released after 4 years, which in itself made me angry. But here you had two mothers who didn't know each other, who had families, who had so much to live for, normally calm persons, as their character witnesses would have attested in court, but they became so angry because of each other's driving that it ended in confrontation and death. What is it that gets you, pushes your button? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, to the Apostle Paul. Now, it wasn't road rage that got Paul going, or in his day it would have probably been donkey rage. But there seems to me, when I read Galatians, that there were clearly people that were pushing buttons in Paul's life, to the point that I would even contest it near enough pushed him over the edge. And in fact, someone pushed him so far, so much so, that on two occasions, he had to tell them, in Ian Sweeney's translation of the scriptures, rather colloquially, "Go to hell." He said it twice in Galatians. My translation, I realize it's not King James. But he, in my reading, told somebody, we don't know their names, "Go to hell." In fact, he not only told them to go to hell, he got so mad, he actually said that they should go and mutilate themselves. He said, "I wish you'd just castrate yourself." And for men, that's a serious thing. So what was it? Who was it and what was it for Paul to speak so bluntly? He was clearly enraged. I mean, this is the same Paul who, when he was imprisoned for crimes no greater than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, could write from a dark, dank, possibly rat-infested dungeon cell, Philippians 4 verse 4, which in the New International Version reads, "He's in prison, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." So here you have a man who, when he's in prison, could say, "Rejoice." But in Galatians, he could tell somebody, "Go to hell. And I'd wish you go and mutilate yourself." So let's read what he said. Now, I trust you've brought your Bibles. And does anybody have the King James Version? Would you be so good? I would like two people who have the King James Version to read verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8, and verse 9 of the same chapter. But I would like it read in the first instance from the King James Version. If we could have two volunteers, if there's two King James Version, it's here. Thank you. And somebody else, verse 9, King James Version? All right. Now, this English of the King James is some 500 plus years old, and we may miss the force of what Paul was saying. You know, when I was at Sixth Form College and we studied Shakespeare, and it's quite amazing. And there are people who I think done their PhDs on Shakespeare. There's a lot of cursing and swearing in Shakespeare. But because the English is so distant from us, we don't know what it is. But I remember at Sixth Form when we were studying about it, I kind of got more interested in Shakespeare. And I thought, oh, he swore, oh, you know. And again, because of the English of the King James Version, it's 500 years removed, we may sometimes miss the force of the language of the English. Now, what we've read there in verse 8 and verse 9, in the King James Version, he says, let him be accursed. It's from a Greek word pronounced, and we have an English word for it, anathema. That's how you would pronounce it in Greek, anathema, which describes the person who is alienated from God through by sin. Now, today's English version renders the translation of Galatians 1 and 8, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, very interestingly. And I'd like to read that. Please follow in whatever version. This is today's English version. It reads this. Paul was saying, or wrote, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel that is different from the one we preach to you, may he be condemned to hell. We've said it before, and now I say it again. If anyone preaches to you a gospel that is different from the one you accepted, may he be condemned to hell. Now, that's why I say in my own translation, Paul was telling them, go to hell. He said, I don't care who it is, but if somebody comes into this church and preaches a gospel different to the one that you first accepted in your Christian experience, the one that I shared with you, and it's different from that, they should go to hell. Now, you know, when you're writing a letter, it's interesting because we're used to emails now, and they say that emails have sped up things and communicated things, but in a certain way, emails have slowed us down. But when you write a long letter, and many of us haven't done that, emails, you know, we don't even put dear in now, we just send it to the person, not even addressing their name necessarily, because it's just, we just want to communicate quickly. But Paul has written, remember, Galatians is not just an email, it's a letter. And it's a long letter, a letter that many of us would not write in such length. But even towards the end of Paul's letter, it's clearly apparent that somebody who has pushed his buttons to say, let them be accursed, let them go to hell, he's still angry at the end of the letter, so much so that he would wish that his spiritual enemies would go and castrate themselves. So Galatians 5:12, King James Version. Would somebody care to read? Who has a King James Version? Galatians chapter 5, verse 12.
I would that they were cut off, which trouble you.
Okay, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now, you read that in the King James, okay, or what, disfellowshipped or something. But again, the 500-year-old English masks the impact of Paul's statement, which is certainly felt in today's English version, which reads, I wish that the people who are upsetting you would go all the way, let them go on and castrate themselves. Now, this is harsh language. I live in Dunstable. My wife refuses to acknowledge that we live in Luton. We have a Luton postcode. But she refuses to acknowledge that she lives in Luton. For those of you who do not know what Luton is, it's often voted as probably the worst town in the United Kingdom. Its airport has been voted the worst in the United Kingdom. There are many features about Luton that are not appealing. I live there. Why? Because I can afford to live there. Why? Because it's one of the worst towns in Britain. Something happened when we first moved there, and I thought, sums up Luton. Somebody was on clearly somebody who'd had a trouble, experiencing a troubled life, on top of a car park in the city centre, threatening to jump. The police closed the roads. And can you guess what people shouted from the bottom? Yeah. That's how cold things are. Now, I'm not saying that Paul was saying jump, but Paul was saying, yeah, go on. Yeah, just chop it all off. That's serious language. That's very serious language. So why was Paul upset? Why was he so angry? Why would he tell them, go to hell, and I just wish you'd castrate yourself? Well, what we've read in chapters 1, verse 8 and 9 suggests that some folk were coming into the church, maybe even for study weekends. They were mixing with the believers, and they were sharing a teaching that purported to be the gospel. That is, what is the gospel? The good news of salvation. And yet, whatever these people were teaching was clearly contrary to what Paul had taught, what Paul had preached, and what the people at first had believed when they came into the faith. Now let me just interject here that some of us believe, quite rightly, I suppose, that the church is to be a place of safety, where truth, where honesty, where love, where all godly virtues are to be found. Yet the reality is that the church can be the very recruiting ground for the devil. And in another series of sermons, which I love to share, you know, and this one I can say, you know, we have these idealistic pictures of the church that it's supposed to be something. And yet Christ, in a series of parables, Matthew 13, parables of the kingdom, told us that, you know, sometimes people join the church not because of the wonderful evangelist, but because the devil put them in there. And in Matthew 25, he said, half of the congregation are made up of fools. So if you look at your neighbor and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not the fool. So coming back to Galatians, this is interesting. Because right in the church, the devil was recruiting. And what were they recruiting with? They came with the Bible. And let's not be so idealistic or so simplistic as to think that everyone who comes with an open Bible offering to show us the truth, even if it can be the president of whatever, coming from Watford or Luton, coming to show you the truth and the revelation of God's will. Don't believe that everyone who comes with their open Bible is truly from God. Sometimes the devil brings people to recruit on his behalf with the Bible. You say, well, who do I trust? Trust Jesus. Not everyone who comes quoting Ellen White is truly coming with the truth. Even though they hold and quote truthful writings, they may not necessarily be sharing the truth. Not everyone, and I'll talk about this in the final presentation this evening, not everyone who claims to be holding up traditional standards, principles, and values of the church are coming with the truth. Some of it is nothing more than a counterfeit. Now, I had on me, and I must have left it in the car. When I got into Edinburgh, I took out some money out of the ATM. And a £20 note came, and it's Clydesdale Bank. And I'm so fascinated, and I need to go to the car to get it before some of you steal it, because I don't trust all of you. It's interesting, and I was thinking, I was taking money out for offering, but I would like to also take it back down south, because it's great when you go into English stores and you have notes issued in Scotland and people look at you real suspicious. Right. You think I'm crazy. What is this foreign currency you're bringing here? And actually, the issue there isn't about authenticity, it's about legitimacy. But I remember when I had a £20 note, issued by the Bank of England, and it was one of the new Bank of England £20 notes at the time, even as they have new £5 notes. But it was a new £20 note, and it came straight out of the ATM, brand spanking new. And because I had never seen a brand new £20 note, something about it just didn't seem right. And I was holding it, and I was wondering, okay, I'm wondering if the paper felt wrong. I was used to those old ones where it was sort of leaning like tissue paper, and you know, this whole thing. This one just felt wrong. It felt thin. It felt cheap. The metallic strip I was looking at didn't seem to be right. And I said to Jen, my wife, I said, I'm sure this is a forgery. I'm not sure this note. And I was ruining my bad fortune when it came to me. Well, how can I check if this is genuine? Well, let me go on the website and check on the Bank of England website. And there on the Bank of England website, they gave a number of identifying features for genuine £20 notes. For example, they said if you rub your fingers across the words Bank of England, you will notice that they are raised. And so it was. And then you looked at the hologram and it shows the number 20 and the picture of Britannia as you move the note in the light. And under the picture of the Queen, you could use a magnifying glass to read micro lettering, which read 20 or reads 20. And it was only after I had checked against the authority that I felt assured that the note I was holding was indeed genuine. Now, Paul said in Galatians that one of the key identifying marks for the genuineness or otherwise of the teachers that were teaching the believers in Galatia is found in verse 16 of chapter 2. Now, this is one of the key identifying marks of the truthfulness of the teachers, as Paul had it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. And I'm going to read this in the Good News Translation. I've read this through different translations, but sometimes, just for emphasis, I will draw to different translations. But in verse 16 of chapter 2, in the Good News Translation, it reads this way. Yet we know that a person is put right with God only through faith in Jesus Christ, never by doing what the law requires. We too have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be put right with God through our faith in Christ, and not by doing what the law requires. For no one is put right with God by doing what the law requires. Now, this is one of the key marks that Paul said of identifying between the true and false teachers that were plaguing the believers in his day in the area of Galatia or in the cities of Galatia. The counterfeit gospel that was being shared in Galatian congregations was teaching that salvation, entrance to God's glorious kingdom, could be attained, but only if you did certain things that were mentioned in the Bible. Now, in reading the book of Galatians, clearly the action being recommended was male circumcision, the removal of the foreskin. For all Jewish believers, not an issue, since every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Circumcision was part of the covenant agreement between God and Abraham and his descendants. But the issue that really got to Paul was the fact that people were now teaching that for Gentiles, non-Jews who had not been circumcised, the only way that they could be saved, the only way that they could enter into a right relationship with God, the only way that their salvation could be established was if circumcision was performed. Now, the gospel which Paul had preached taught that our salvation comes only through an acceptance of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in our individual lives. For Paul, salvation is not about what we do, but rather what Christ has done. It was Christ's sacrifice for our sins and our acceptance of his sacrifice that constitutes our salvation, our being made right with God by his stripes, we are healed. But in Paul's day, there were men, women, men would have come into the church teaching that uncircumcised believers could not be saved unless they were circumcised. And right there, Paul, who was a Jew by descent, who was circumcised, but right there was the source of Paul's anger. Christians, new believers, were being taught that they would be saved through their own personal religious endeavors. I was meeting with a number of pastors, and we were talking about issues in the church. And one of the things I shared with them that as leaders, we need to have some Holy Ghost boldness of Paul. And we actually should be telling some of our members that they need to go to hell, because they are preaching a spurious gospel. They're preaching falsehood. And we should stop pussyfooting around and tell some of these folk, go to hell. Paul did it, so we have a Pauline mandate to tell folk, go to hell, who are telling members, unless you do, you'll never be saved. To them, we should say, go to hell. You see, once we start telling folk that they can be saved, or that they can save themselves by their own human endeavors, we are negating the power of the cross. Now, I know through our own human endeavors, there are those of us who strive to keep the Ten Commandments. But even as Paul identified, Galatians 2:21, we fall from grace, we become entangled in the yoke of bondage. For all such, Christ died in vain. You see, the warning of the book of Galatians is clear. We are not to believe that the things we do, however commendable in the sight of our brothers and sisters in church, they will not bring us salvation. We are not to keep the Ten Commandments as a way of earning our salvation, but we are to keep the Ten Commandments because we are saved and in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not keeping the Sabbath because I want to be saved. It's because I'm in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I just want to spend great time with him, and I thank him for the Sabbath. Indeed, it may be true to say that only a saved man can keep the Ten Commandments, because it's about Jesus living within us. Now, this warning also applies to us who think that to attain a higher level of righteousness or holiness before God is through a meticulous adherence to regulations regarding standards of Christian living, such as in dress and diet. None of us are going to be saved because of our plate. When we think that the things we do are somehow winning us points in God's eyes, we make the same mistake as some of the Jews of Christ's day. Indeed, it is a form of paganism where our actions are appeasing God. Some of us return tithe, attend church, observe the Sabbath, under the delusion that we are earning merit in the sight of God. I believe that the true Christian will abide by all divine requirements, whatever they are, But he or she will do so not in the hope of earning in the favor in the sight of God, but rather they do what they do because as a child of God, by faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, it is a supreme joy and happiness to order one's life in harmony with the expressed will of God. You see, the preeminent lesson of the book of Galatians for the church today is the same as it was in the days of Paul, that salvation can be obtained in no other way than by simple faith in what Christ has done, and that nothing we do can in the least degree enhance our standing before God or increase our chances of obtaining forgiveness and redemption. No law has the power to set us free from the state of sin in which we find ourselves. Paul's gospel was about Jesus Christ and accepting his sacrifice. Now Paul said, and you read this in chapter 6, we are not to abuse the newfound freedom of the gospel. We are to live a holy life, but the motivations are different. As Christians, the love of Christ within, and I'll talk about this in the next topic, which I've entitled Perfect, and we'll look at Matthew 5:48, unless you are perfect like the Father in heaven. But as Christians, the love of Christ within should lead us away from a sanctimonious spirit and show us how to deal with those who are or who we believe are in error. We should be known for our good works, which is the fruit of the Spirit. But we do not attempt to make good works a substitute for faith in Christ Jesus. Now it's a shame. That in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we are still somewhat struggling with one of the basic tenets of Christian teaching and principles. You know, in 1888, I wasn't alive. I don't think any of you were. But in 1888, I've always heard about this general conference session, 1888. Have you heard about it? Always heard about it. So what happened in 1888? Well, let me just say, permit me, as I said, I wasn't alive. And I've attended some heated conference union sessions. Scottish Mission Session was wonderful. It was totally Christian people. I don't know where the five fools had gone or the tares, but it was just easy and nice here. But I've attended some really rough sessions. But 1888, if I could go back in time, that would have been one I would love to have been a fly on the wall. There were protagonists from, we might say, the old school theology and the new school. And there were evidently two writers, Jones and Wagoner, from the West Coast, who were teaching something that the old school, Uriah Smith, and was it not Butler, I forget the other chap's name. But they weren't too in agreement with one another. And Ellen White, who was in attendance at the session, had to tell both protagonists at times, be mindful of the words you're saying, because they were going at each other. And they were studying the book of Galatians, amongst other things, and they argued about which of the horns should be identified as this particular group and so on, and which shouldn't be. Sadly, because there was no transcripts of the session, the general conference sessions, and that didn't start, I understand, till about 1891, we don't have the transcripts of the speeches of Jones or Wagner. What we do have is what Ellen White said, and she did speak extensively about what happened. And she actually, though she never said that Jones and Wagner were perfect in all that they did or in their attitude, she certainly took her alignment towards what they were saying. And what they were saying, by implication from what she had said, was clearly that they were teaching righteousness by faith, Galatians, what Paul had said. And this thing was so upsetting, and if you've able to get a hold of the Ellen G. White encyclopedia, which is fascinating, it speaks there how she was, following 1888, in a sense traumatized for a number of years following that session, because it seemed as though the delegation really didn't, on a whole, go along with what Jones and Wagner were saying, which is really, for me, quite simple: acceptance of Jesus Christ and his faith and so on. Somehow they didn't see it. She was quite traumatized. And it was following that, some years later, if I remember, get my history correct, that the brethren, in effect, exiled her away to Australia. And she had spent a number of years down there because she was getting on their nerves so much that they felt that the Lord had impressed them to, you know, there's a work to do in Australia. Bye. Things haven't changed. Some of us have this rosy picture of the church. Oh, they were good. Oh, the good old days. Which good old days? But she wrote this following 1888. And I just want to quote this as I come towards a close. Ellen White wrote this, and it's found Testimonies to Ministers, page 467, paragraph 2. She wrote, "The true religion, the only religion of the Bible that teaches forgiveness only through the merits of a crucified and risen Savior, that advocates righteousness by the faith of the Son of God, has been slighted, spoken against, ridiculed, and rejected. It has been denounced as leading to enthusiasm and fanaticism. But it is the life of Jesus Christ in the soul. It is the active principles of love imparted by the Holy Spirit that alone will make the soul fruitful unto good works. The love of Christ," she wrote, "is the force and power of every message for God that ever fell from human lips." The love of Christ, I repeat, is the force and power of every message for God that ever fell from human lips. Sadly, some of us are still struggling, and some of us may be preaching a gospel that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel which Paul preached. We cannot afford to allow people into the Seventh-day Adventist Church that preach, "Unless you are saved by doing this, that, or the other. Our salvation comes through Jesus Christ." Now, for some, they will look at me and say, "Yeah, there confirms it. Jesuits have come into the church. And to you, in the spirit of Paul, I say go to hell. Your Sabbath keeping won't save you. Your veganism won't save you. I don't care how many soya chunks you eat. Soya chunks didn't go on the cross. Jesus Christ did. It is through him and him alone through which we are saved. I don't know what it is that pushes your buttons, but the gospel should push all of our buttons, because its focus must always be on Jesus Christ. To those who would teach anything other than the gospel which Paul had shared, in the King James, they are quite polite in saying, let him be accursed. But Ian Sweeney would say in 2016, go to hell. Let's stick with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.